open the Word of God to us.
Oh, and thank you for that opening, and good evening. Now we're going to close out our short series on walking in love by just looking back at Ephesians again, first of all. And we will read the verses in chapter 5, and then I will turn for two very short readings on the illustrations that I want to use this evening to close our messages out on walking in love. And Ephesians 5, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." Now, just turn to the book of Acts, please. Book of Acts, and we want to turn there to chapter 11 of the book of Acts. And the man we're going to focus on here to illustrate to us the idea of cleaving to the Lord, which I have called, just to keep it in line with my titles beginning with L, I've called it leaning on the Lord, is the man Barnabas. So look at Acts 11, and we come into Acts 11, verse 22, and we come into this portion of the Acts after the persecution that had arisen about Stephen, over the death of Stephen, the martyr, and how the gospel went out to places like Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And in verse 22, we read these words. It says, "Then tidings of these things," that is, of people getting saved, because the gospel was going out. The persecution didn't defeat the gospel. It didn't defeat God and his program to send the gospel far and wide to the uttermost parts of the earth. Didn't defeat it at all. And tidings of these things, the gospel and people getting saved, "came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they should cleave or cling unto the Lord." And I've called this leaning on the Lord, because the idea is one of total dependence. And if there's going to be a walk in love, we need to know total dependence. That's why that verse in John's Gospel that I called the most important verse in terms of teaching us the key to the doctrine of John's Gospel, it isn't the most important verse. There is no most important verses, really, but to give us the picture of the doctrine in John's Gospel, John chapter 6 tells us that the Lord Jesus says that as the living Father sent me, the living Father sent me, and I live by him. So if you're going to live by me, you must eat of me. And I'm paraphrasing it a little bit. And the idea is, in John's Gospel, that the Lord Jesus depended on the Father completely. He had a mind and will of his own. It wouldn't have been sinful for him to express it, but that was not what he came to do. He came to depend on the Father and finish his work that he gave him to do. And now he counts on us to depend on him in the same way, to be leaning on the Lord in all things. And, of course, in John 15, we will note in connection with this that the Lord Jesus taught at length about that very subject. So this is the idea that's given here, that they would cleave or cling unto the Lord, for he was a righteous man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and many people were added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul, very notable. And when they had found him, he brought him into Antioch. And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And then, if you'll go back, please, to just look at our second illustration, which will be from the life of David. So go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we have been learning all along that to walk in love, there's a great deal of learning that we need to take in on the way. We need to learn that the greatest thing about expressing our love for the Lord Jesus is in obedience to the Word. And we've seen that. So there's been learning all the way. But particularly, I'm going to speak about David learning from the Lord, because it has a particular special kind of learning that I want to bring before us. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we know this is Nathan coming to speak to David about the sin he committed. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he was not willing to take of his own flock and of his own herd to prepare it for the wayfaring man who was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord liveth, the man who hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' And Nathan said to David, 'Thou art the man.'" Solemn words from the Old Testament concerning David, who will teach us something of learning from the Lord for a walk in love. But not just the learning that we began with and that is so essential. That is always going to be there. In David's case, it was a particular lesson to be learned. So we want to look at this subject again. And first of all, we want to look at Barnabas. Now, this is a wonderful little cameo of Barnabas. And it occurs in, as we read in Acts chapter 11. And Barnabas, we read after this persecution of Stephen, Barnabas gets the tidings of what's going on in the different churches nearby Jerusalem. And one of them was Antioch, and he goes down to Antioch. And Barnabas' action is very, very significant here. Because what we want to think about here is when we're leaning upon the Lord and encouraging others to do so. Because we noticed that Barnabas eventually goes to get Saul. He thinks, well, now what these new believers could use is some good solid teaching. And how many of brethren who had the opportunity and saw the opportunity for some good solid teaching to newborn believers would say, well, I know just the man. Well, we might be tempted to say, well, I'm the man. I don't need to get Paul. I can handle this. But Barnabas had other concerns. He had a great concern that above all other things, they would cleave or cling or lean on the Lord. He didn't want them to miss that as the most important thing. And he set out to get Paul, Saul of Tarsus, now called the Apostle Paul. And he wanted to bring Paul to them for the teaching. And so he did that. Now, you know, it's wonderful to see when Barnabas, after this persecution about Stephen and what took place in Antioch and people getting saved, Barnabas saw the grace of God. And he was just glad, just glad. That's maybe the first thing about leaning on the Lord that we want to think about if our walk is going to be in love. When we see the grace of God, does it just make you swell up with gladness? We hear good news about a brother or a sister. News, you know, that we're told in the Scriptures that we should rejoice with them. And do we always rejoice? When we see the grace of God, are we always just flat out glad? Well, if everyone in this audience can say, "I am always flat out glad," then there'd be one person at least in this room, he's got his hand up, who doesn't always say that. And it's true, isn't it? We see the grace of God. And sometimes the reaction is envy. You know why that is? Because you've been leaning on me, on yourself. You've got your own concerns again ahead of those of the Lord. This morning we were thinking about the work of the Lord. It's His work, done in His time, His place, His way. It's His love, His grace, His mercy. It's His faithfulness, it's His power. Everything about it is Him. And so when we're leaning on ourselves and depending on ourselves, we're not qualified to walk in love. And Barnabas saw the grace of God and he was glad. Now, seeing the grace of God and being glad is one thing, but carrying it through is another. And the first thing Barnabas wanted to tell them, he wanted to encourage them to lean on the Lord, to develop this dependence on the Lord Jesus I was just speaking about, that he so beautifully exhibited when he depended on the Father. You know, he had a time that he might have felt was more convenient to go up to Jerusalem on that occasion when they said, "We're going up to Jerusalem. Let's go." And they said that to the Lord Jesus. And he said, "Well, my time's not come yet." Every step the Lord Jesus took was a step of dependence. As I said, he could have taken steps of independence. They wouldn't have been sinful. But they wouldn't have been dependent either. And he was here to be the dependent man so that many who trust in him can become dependent men and women leaning on the Lord and behave exactly as he wants us to behave, as he behaved, exactly as the Father wanted him to behave when a man in this world, in this world. And so there's no doubt that this dependence is essential. It's absolutely essential to what we need to be about. He said they ought to cleave to the Lord. Now, what Barnabas was thinking about here, he was thinking about ministry, the ministry of John 15. You say, well, whoa, John 15, John's gospel wasn't written until about 90 and maybe as late as 95 A.D. And this is right around the time of the first missionary journey. And that was just before the Council of Jerusalem. That was about 50 A.D. So how did he get John's gospel? Well, of course, the teachings of the Lord Jesus were known, number one. And number two, he got the idea through the power of the Spirit of God. And so the teaching that of the Lord Jesus, that we ought to abide in him, and that his word abide in, and that his word abide in us, the teaching of John 15 of abiding. The Lord Jesus says, "I'm the vine and you're the branches." Yeah, your job is not to be the vine. Your job as the branches is to abide. Just abide in the vine. And that is for the believer today, that's to have everything in our life dependent for its resources on the main stem, the vine, as branches. And this is not a picture in John 15 of union with Christ. It's a picture of communion with Christ, fellowship. The strength and the wonder of fellowship requires a great nearness to the Lord Jesus. It requires an essential nearness to the Lord Jesus. And that's what he's going to teach. And Barnabas could see that already, whether he got it from the teachings of the Lord Jesus verbally passed along before John would codify them in what we know as the Gospel of John, which he did. He knew it. He had the basic facts now. And he saw it was the most important thing. It was more important than whether I go over to Tarsus and get Saul to teach you. More important, he had things in the right order, did Barnabas. And that wonderful teaching that the nearness to the Lord Jesus is essential in fellowship. If there's going to be the bearing of fruit in our lives, if there's going to be the reality of powerful prayer in our life, then there's going to have to be the experience of as branches within the vine of abiding. And when we're not abiding, the Father, who is the husbandman over the entire affair, the vine and the branches, the Father takes it to himself. He may adjust those branches as he sees fit. When chastening comes into the life, that's an adjustment. When just something in our life that is a kind of affliction that is not because of chastening comes into our life. I'll tell you, when anything comes into our life, it may be the Father adjusting our place. We're always in the vine as far as union is concerned. But are we in the vine and abiding for communion? That place of intimacy with the Lord Jesus in fellowship is a place where we can know the things we've got to know to bring forth fruit. Know the things we've got to know in prayer to have the power of prayer. Know the things from the Word of God that will give us joy that is continual. Know these things. And of course, as I've mentioned, be prepared when purging takes place within the vine and the branches of the vine, rather. And when that purging takes place, as John describes it, things aren't so comfortable with the believer, but they're necessary. And that place of intimacy gives us the knowledge to do all this. You know, there was Peter, and Peter wanted to know, he wanted some knowledge. He wanted some knowledge in that upper room scene. And he saw John, that disciple whom Jesus loved. And he saw John was leaning on the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter wanted to ask John, "Oh, who's the traitor? Who's the betrayer?" Why did he ask John? Because he was in the place of intimacy, leaning on the Lord Jesus' breast. And the place of intimacy is where we know things. And you know, there's an intimacy every time we open this book and read it. And read it with wanting the Lord to speak to us and to listen. And to be looking in the book for the Lord. And doing all the things that we see characterize a walk in love. And you know, the beautiful picture that John presents in Peter, when Peter wants to know it, he says, "I'll look to the man who's on the breast of the Lord Jesus." And in the Old Testament, the wonderful picture we have is, the high priest had the breastplate. The breastplate had the stones. You know, on the priest's shoulder, the stones were engraven in onyx. And they were engraven according to their birth. So Reuben was first on those stones. But on the breastplate, the stones were not according to their birth. They were according to their tribes. And so Judah was first. And you know, right in behind the breastplate, in some way that I cannot even explain to you from the Word of God, for the Lord is pleased not to make it as clear as we might want it to be. All we have to know is that with the breastplate, there was the Urim and the Thummim. And the priest took out the Urim and the Thummim, and in some way it was used to determine things that they needed to know and could not find out in any other way. And there's things for our lives as believers to walk in love that we can find out in no other way than being on the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ. That place of intimacy by abiding, cleaving, leaning, and nothing else will do. And it gives pattern and format to everything we do as believers. Everything is missed as a believer if we're not doing that. So Barnabas encouraged it. And here was a man who was, as far as I can see and in my estimation, he was a big man for God. Because he knew when to go and get Paul. And he could have said, "Well, I can teach them. I don't need to get Paul. This is my chance to upstage Paul." No, he knew the place that Paul was going to take in the church. And he saw the grace of God in also going out to the fact that God had raised up this man, Paul, and so he went to get him. But what a big man to do that. And that was always the way it should be when we're leaning on the Lord. You know, when it came to the council at Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15, and the important issue that needed to be solved there, a lot of times people are confused over the issue at the council of Jerusalem. The issue was not, shall the Gentiles be saved? And in the church, Gentiles were going to be saved. Peter had already showed that quite clearly. That wasn't the issue. The issue was this. "Oh, they can be saved," said the Jew, "as long as they're circumcised first and become Jews. Then they can believe and be saved." That was the issue, believe it or not. You had to become a Jew first, in external form at least, and then you could believe and be saved. And how would they show this? How would this be shown? Well, if I wanted a man back in 50 A.D., and I was thinking after the first missionary journey was behind Paul and Barnabas, and if I wanted a man who'd been to Galatia and already taught the Galatians about the difference between law and grace, and here was a legal issue came up, and the church needed a decision, who would be your man? Well, I think I'd pick a man that had written the book on it, wouldn't you? The Apostle Paul. Let him settle the whole thing. He can tell you about whether a Gentile has to convert to Judaism and be circumcised before he can get saved. He's the man. Paul's your man. No, Paul wasn't the man. Because Paul was not an elder. And this was a local church matter. And so the man that stood up was Peter and James, both elders. And James stood up and finally, you know, this man, we call him, I say it reverently, as the Lord's half-brother in the after the flesh he was. Both James and Jude. And finally, James knew when he stood up at the council at Jerusalem, he says, "Listen," I'm quoted from Amos. And he finally knew why that brother of his, you know, kept pounding home the fact that when I come again after I leave this scene, after I die and am buried and raise again from the dead, Go back into heaven. When I return again, I'll come back and I'll set up the tabernacle of David. In my kingdom, I'll set it up. And the prophet Amos tells us about this. He would tell James, this brother of James, the Lord Jesus. And he wondered why he kept telling him, over, get it right, James. Why am I pressing this home? And when I set up the tabernacle of David, there will be Jews and there will be Gentiles. And they'll be saved in the kingdom, Jews and Gentiles. So if the Gentiles then don't have to become Jews to be saved in my kingdom, then they don't have to in the church. They can just trust and be saved. And suddenly it became clear to James why this brother of his kept teaching him the book of Amos in a very clear way so he could give that out as an elder in the church at Jerusalem. And he did. The point is, it was all about leaning on the Lord. Barnabas leaning on the Lord could bring Saul over. He wanted to bring Saul over. It was necessary. But you see the beauty of doing things God's way. When they were leaning upon the Lord at the Council of Jerusalem, Paul would have been the man, hands down, in terms of his academic credentials. But he wasn't God's man for that particular instant. It was James. And while they were leaning on the Lord, they knew that. And so Peter spoke and James spoke. Paul and Barnabas said what they needed to say. They said, well, we're preaching to Gentiles and they're getting saved. That's all he needed to say. And I bring that up because leaning on the Lord leads us to do things in God's way. About the exercise of our gifts, about the administrations and operations of an assembly. But everything we do for the Lord, walking in love, requires this leaning upon the Lord. Leaning upon the Lord. And that kind of walk is so very, very important to the work of God. Leaning upon the Lord. And so that lesson comes out from the life of Barnabas in a very, very wonderful way to me. How that he would set aside the opportunity to, you know, take over a teaching that was reserved for Paul. And yet Paul, you see, would do the same thing at the Council of Jerusalem when he knew, for Paul knew, as well as James and Peter, their particular place. And we never know our particular place unless we're depending completely on the Lord and unless we're in that place of fellowship, abiding in the vine, upon the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ, the place of intimacy. Now, I want to continue and think of a very solemn case. Our last part of the picture of walking in love goes from leaning upon the Lord to learning about the Lord, and it's learning in a different way. It's not the learning of a Zacchaeus who was listening for the Lord and learned immediately the blessing of obedience. And that was a great thing to learn. And how one kind of love that just made a commitment turns into another kind of love that filled the soul and gave him the blessed privilege of opening his home to the Lord Jesus Christ. This learning now, as we turn, is a little more solemn. We turn to the life of David. And David, at the time when the kings were supposed to go forth to war, on the rooftop saw the beautiful Bathsheba and was tempted and lust. And we know the story that he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he sent her husband Uriah the Hittite to the front line of the battle, gave the command to Joab to do so, so that he would be killed. And he was. Adultery and murder, and no provision in the law for either one. None. Stone him. No provision. Now David was entirely cast upon the mercy of God. And David was going to learn. And learn David would in a most remarkable way. Psalm 51, we know, is one of the outcomes. But first, it began with Nathan the prophet coming to David and speaking to him in this little story, this wonderful little story about the man who had, the poor man who had the little ewe lamb and the rich man who had everything. And when the rich man entertained a traveler, he took from the poor man his prized little lamb, his pet, as it were. He took it and slew it and fed his traveler with it. And David said, man, this is terrible, awful. And David condemned it. And then Nathan said, thou art the man. And in this learning from the Lord, it's just that. It's thou art the man ministry. You know, we don't have the ability within ourselves as believers to assess what's going on in our lives in terms of if there is, are things that are wrong. That's why we have the Spirit of God. That's why we have the Word of God. That's why we have a great high priest and an advocate with the Father. And that's why we have all these resources, because we simply couldn't do that. And you know, a lot of people today feel they can. And all they say is, in a Pharisaical way, is, I'm okay. I don't see a single thing I need to change in my life. Oh, well, then you're right back there in the book of Malachi with the Lord when he says, I am the Lord, I change not. Why is that, Lord? Because in my perfection, I don't need to change. But he makes provision for believers to change from glory to glory every day, every hour, every minute of every day that we live as believers, because we need to change. And it's the Word of God that shows us these things. And Nathan brings a word from the Lord to David to show him, thou art the man. The awfulness of the thing that David had struggled with. By the time Nathan came and David recognized, it might have been 6 months. Psalm 32 may also reflect upon it, but we know from Psalm 51 that it definitely is about that occasion when David committed that great sin. That twofold sin of adultery and murder. And this is the teaching that comes through chastening. This is the teaching that comes through correction when the walk is out of the way. Not only could we could not call it walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called, we certainly can't call it a walk in love. We always take a step out of that walk when we make much of self and depend on ourselves, and when we place self ahead of everything else. Because that has to be tainted by carnality, and that cannot possibly be a walk in love. And this is what David had done. Time when the king should be going forth to war, he looked out over the rooftops and began this downslide in these two awful sins. So we want to think about this. We want to think about this. This is... reminds us, of course, from the New Testament when we're told, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Despise not the chastening. If you endure chastening, you show that you are sons. Because a son is different in Scripture than a child. Children, as John describes in his first epistle, all children of the Father, and all believers are children. He describes stages in the child of God because he says there's infants and there's young men and there's older men, mature Christians. The child of God has a place in the family of God. And if there's sin in the family of God, it's dealt with by confession and forsaking that sin. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a family matter, that sin. It's a matter of losing the appreciation of the fellowship that God wants to give us. What does that give us? Place on his breast, where we know things. Things that could only be known in the Old Testament if you had the Urim and the Thummim to help you out. We have as believers today. Don't lose that place, but we do through sin. And confession restores it. That's the child of God. Paul talks about sons of God. And he uses the word adoption. And if you walked into an adoption agency and you had a little boy with you and you said, now this is my son Mark, to the adoption agency, and he says, oh, well, hello, Mark. He says, now I want to adopt him. I said, well, wait a minute. Why do you want to adopt him? He's already your child. And he wouldn't understand. They'd think you were nuts. But, you know, this is exactly what God does, and it tells us that adoption doesn't have to do just with family relationship in the Scriptures when we are called sons of God. It has to do with the position of responsibility that God places us in. The son, or the child in the Greek household, or the Roman household for that matter, was taken over by a teacher called a pedagogue. And that pedagogue had his way with that boy while he was raising him and teaching him. He could beat him black and blue if he didn't learn his Greek and his Latin and all the other things. Because he was just a child in the family, but then he reached the age of majority. And as a child who had reached that age, he would be a son in the sense of his responsibilities. And then the pedagogue had to say goodbye because his responsibilities changed entirely. He had great responsibilities and enormous responsibilities and privileges. He could bring a servant into the family. And he could bring that servant into the family and no one could touch that servant. He was under that son. He was his servant. And God takes the child of God the moment they're saved. And you're born into the family of God as a child. And then he places us immediately as sons with the responsibility of sonship. It's quite different than John's teaching on our place as children in the family of God, as wonderful and blessed as that is. The son has a different position of responsibility. And that's why the term adoption is used. It's the placing as a son. And it would be ridiculous in our situation, but not with God. Because he's going to speak there about the privileges and responsibilities of sonship. For one thing, it is not to children, but it is to the sons in our responsibility that the Holy Spirit witnesses to us that we are, in fact, the sons of God. That we have this position of responsibility as a son in addition to being a child in the family of God. And so this was a very important thing. And he says, God's dealing with you as sons if you endure chastening. So David's response to what took place after he committed this great sin was pretty important. We know the son died. The son that was born from his adultery with Bathsheba died. And it struck David right to the soul. He was in great grief over it. That was God's chastening upon him. One of the things. There were many other things. But you know, then God gave him another son by Bathsheba. A great son. Jedidiah was his name, Solomon. He gave him that son. And he would be a great son. Now, the reason David went forward in that way was because of his attitude toward God coming in and chastening. Toward God, his response to God's word through Nathan to tell him, "Thou art the man." Now, I've belabored this point a little because there are a lot of things in the life of believers, and we might say, well, I wouldn't be so stupid or so thick or so dull. Well, I would. And maybe that's why I'm belaboring it. And not see the point of God's teaching and seeking to teach us so that we might learn of the Lord in this matter of being out of the way and being brought back through chastening sometimes. There are times, you know, we mustn't look at believers and say, oh, this has happened to you because the Lord is chastening you, because they're going through some trial or difficulty. That's the last thing as believers we should do. That's between you and the Lord, whether it's a matter of chastening. Strictly right there. I've probably told you the story of believers who've had things happen to them. Two believers from northern Ontario, and they had this, ran into a moose with their car. And somebody, after they got out of the hospital, said, oh, the Lord is trying to speak to you. And they were implying that this was a severe chastening for something they'd done. We don't know that. And we have no right to say that's not our domain at all, any more than it was Peter's domain to ask the Lord, what shall this man do? It's not our domain. But when we are chastened of the Lord, it's very important that we get back to the fundamental things. Where did we go off the rail? What caused us to? How does God see this thing? What do we have to do to get back? Well, the truth is, as believers today, all we can do is confess the sin. But that is an interesting word, if we confess our sins. That's a word that's only used of seeing a thing in the greater light of what the thing's really about. So I take it, it's to see the sin as God sees it. And we never see the sin as God sees it apart from the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the great high priest in heaven helping us with our infirmity and our weakness. And of course, the advocate with the Father, which is who stands in to plead his precious blood when we do confess that sin. Oh, we think this is such a small thing. I'll get over this in a couple of days. No one will really notice this. It's nothing, this sin I've committed. Scandal in heaven. Satan is right there in the access that he has, limited access to the heavenly places that he has right now. It's a scandal. And the Lord Jesus rises upon every occasion. And he rises pleading his own precious blood for this one who is part of the family, and this is a family matter, and it's forgiven because it's been confessed. You've seen it the way God sees it. And that was the point with David that has to come out of this if we're to know learning from the Lord in the matters, in these kind of matters. David's two sins were there, and Nathan's ministry was to show those sins to him and show them as God looked upon them. Show them for the lack of pity that David had shown, what he had done touching two lives there. And God wanted him to see it just that way. And David in Psalm 51, he says, what are the, well, the sacrifices of God. The sacrifice of God is a contrite heart, a contrite spirit. The contrite heart and spirit, the spirit that has seen these things and wants to get them completely turned around, that's the spirit in which we come to God in confession when we have sinned. And no spirit other than that is a sacrifice unto God. And this needs to be a sacrifice unto God. That's all. It's effective. And a contrite spirit is the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. It enabled David to get back to a walk. David had a lot of work to do for God. Still had a lot of work to do for God. God hadn't given up on him. You know, today we see a brother, a sister, and something comes into their life and it's as bad, perhaps, as what happened to David. We must speak about these things. We must think about them and bring them up. Because very often when a sin of this magnitude comes up in a believer, we write them off. We do. We write them off. You know, I could go to the home of half a dozen, maybe a dozen brethren and sisters in the last, say, 10 years who have been written off rather than any efforts, serious efforts, to go and seek their restoration. To say, now, have you ever looked at what you did this way and share with the Scriptures and say, by the way, you know, we're all just as weak as this. There's none of us that aren't weak enough to do what you did. It's just by the grace of God that we haven't. And this kind of restoration is sorely lacking among us. It may be a very small thing. I was just saying to a brother, I guess I said it to a couple of different brethren. You know, when we want to go about restoration and we see even in the smaller things, we want to first of all show the believer what they did wrong from the Scriptures. And there's nothing wrong with that if we do it with grace. Grace and truth. And then what needs to be done here to get you back on track. And if there's a reparation that needs to be made, if there's something you need to do to put right with another person who's been wronged and you've caused them some sort of loss and you want to put that right, that could be part of this. And you want to go about doing that in the right way and see how that believer can be brought back. And then I was saying to these brethren, but then what we want to do is then we want to roll the whole thing up in a bundle and hit them right over the head with it. That's the part the Lord Jesus didn't do with Peter, isn't it? He just says, Peter, here's the truth. You can't love me and do my work from love in the soul until you've made a commitment with your mind and your spirit to me, a commitment in love to do my work as an apostle. You've got to begin there and then I'll fill your soul with love. You can't begin here and work your way up to this love. This love comes first. It's not necessarily higher. It's first. It's a commitment in love. And the Lord Jesus laid out all that truth. And then he gently presented it to Peter. And he left it there. Because there was truth. And there was grace. And full of grace and truth. That's how the restoration took place. And that's how David's restoration had to take place. And Nathan was given this little story to use. Thou art the man might have seemed a little harsh, but it wasn't all that harsh. And David had a lot of things to do for God yet. God was not finished. And you know, I have a feeling, I think I'm right, that there's a lot of believers out of the way. And God, we should say, we want to see the grace of God in their lives and be glad. God still has a lot of things for them to do. As he has a lot of things for every believer in this room to do. And the grace of God will bring that about. And we ought to see that grace and be glad. We ought to be prepared to take whatever place we have to take, any kind of a low place, to see it brought about. If there's a Paul who can do the job much better than we can as a Barnabas, Let us be content to just be Barnabas. You know, these gifts that God gives, they need to be exercised according to how God gives them. And you know, when God gives a gift, and this is something maybe you don't know, maybe you've never thought about. Every time God gives a gift for the people of God, He gives a gift to every believer. But He gives three gifts. He gives grace, Ephesians chapter 4. He gives grace to enable us to execute just what He has in mind as the gift. Romans 12, He gives faith. That's not saving faith. That's particular faith to do the thing God wants you to do according to the gift He's given you. And the third thing, of course, you will know is He gives the manifestation of the Spirit. That's not the Spirit coming within the believer. The Spirit's already there when the gift is given. Gift is given simultaneously, and there's a special manifestation of the Spirit. So that whether you're working in the area of what we call gifts, or even in the area of administrations, or even in the area of operations in connection with the church of God, the people of God, and in the world, reaching out to the world, faith and grace and the manifestation of the Spirit are the first things to think about. And let's see if you can find that faith and find that grace and find that manifestation of the Spirit by just making yourself available to God. That directs a person on the route toward knowing his gift. And you see, Barnabas knew those things. Paul would codify them when he wrote to the Corinthians. But you ever notice about the things Paul writes about gifts to the Corinthians? For example, in chapter 12 to 14, we think we're going to get, on the subject of gifts, we think we're going to get a great deal, at least preachers go to that chapter and say, well, now I'm going to find out just exactly how teaching and evangelism takes place. And he doesn't mention too much about specific messages, how to prepare them, homiletics, hermeneutics, any of that. He teaches principles. He says gifts are spirituals. They're not the kind of spirituals that they used to sing in the Deep South. You know, that's not the kind of spiritual we're talking about. They're spirituals because they have a source. And the source is God. You must think about the source. And everything we do for God by these gifts, there's a character to what God wants done. And there's a character to what He gives in the gift that He gives you. Character. There's an order. There was an order to the gifts, and those at Corinth could not recognize that tongues was not a legitimate manifestation at that time in the church's history. It was out of order. Wasn't even done in order, because the gifts have a certain order, and they have a certain operation, and they have a certain purpose. And you think about these things when you read those chapters, and then you start to learn. And that's exactly why God didn't put into those chapters a whole lot about exactly how you're to exercise the gift of teaching and ministry. Not specifically like a manual, like a manual that they try and sell you, like, you know, the preacher's handbook, right? Or the life and times of the preacher, or any of the expository preaching made easy, or expository preaching made difficult. There's none of that there. It's principles. Because the idea is for the Spirit of God and the Father and the Lord Jesus all to have their portion in us exercising the gifts. And so, see, David being brought back to the pathway was very, very important. And that's going to be an important part of our learning as believers if we're going to walk in love. And that's to know when you've taken the wrong step and what kind of a step it is, and to keep short accounts with our God. As I said, I think I get the idea if Psalm 32 touches on David's great sin, and I'm pretty sure it does. As I said, Psalm 51 says it in the heading. That's why I refer to it. Psalm 32 does not, but I'm sure it touches on it. And if Psalm 32 tells us anything, then David was in anguish and he delayed the thing. He delayed it. Now, how could he know that it was that bad and have to have Nathan come and elucidate that sin and tell him, "Thou art the man"? Well, that's because there's no blindness in the believer's life like carnal blindness. Satanic blindness is an awful thing, and it's in the world. And no man will ever get saved and overcome satanic blindness except through the power of the gospel and see the gospel in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the glory of God there is the only thing that can overcome satanic darkness for a person to be saved out of darkness into light. But The blindness in the believer's life is not satanically induced at all. It's induced by ourselves. It's the flesh. It's our having our own interest ahead of God's interest. The next step from that is always carnality. And that's why a man even like David could miss it in such an amazing way. And only God speaking through Nathan, as God speaks today through his word, will ever bring us back on the track when we are out of the way. So these are some of the things that bring us to walking in love. These characters exemplify it. The Lord Jesus adds his approval in every case. And B is the key, of course, in every case. And we want to be walking in love. I know every believer does want to be walking in love. And so these are the things that we should look to that are illustrated about a walk in love. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow our hearts and praise thee for all that the Word of God would teach us concerning the walk in warfare of the believer. And it is a warfare, and it will never cease until we're home and in heaven with thee, our God, when the Lord Jesus is pleased to come and take us. And that warfare involves a spiritual warfare. The weapons are not carnal. They're spiritual, they're eternal. They're weapons that are weapons of thy providing, our God, and they're serious weapons. And they're weapons that we need to take knowledge of from the Scriptures. Like Paul, we need to have a dependence on thy love, our Father. The love of the Lord alone and the power of God, the faithfulness of God in these things and thy mercy. And these things need to stir our labors for the Lord. And we need to be like Barnabas would exhort us, leaning and depending on the Lord Jesus. In every little thing, every single thing, that would be a people abiding so that we know prayer with power, so that we know joy in our lives, so that we know fruit that is sure fruit, that is fruit approved of by thee, our God, our Father. And we need to understand that there is purging that can take place in our lives and we need to respond to it. The great key with David was a positive response to the chastening of the Lord. The Hebrew writer would tell us that when we're chastened, we need to recognize that first of all, we're chastened because we're sons. We're sons placed in that great place of privilege and responsibility with a great many things that are wonderful for our lives as believers. And we're placed there as sons because we're loved of Thee, our Father. And we're chastened because we are loved of Thee, our Father. Help us, our God, to see this illustrated from David's life and to learn the pathway. The pathway is only set as we walk in the Spirit. It's only set when we cling and cleave to Thee, Lord Jesus. It cannot be set in any other way. So help us, our Father, we pray, to learn this walk in love and to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called with that kind of high and exalted aim that it be in love. In love as Christ. The epistle opens that tells us in Ephesians we are in Christ. And when we come to the portion on the walk, it tells us it ought to be as Christ. And how clear this should be to us between those two statements, we learn that He loved us and He gave Himself for us. An offering and a sacrifice unto Thee, our God, of a sweet-smelling savor. How a walk in love is a sweet-smelling savor if it's centered in the One who loved us in that way. Help us, our Father, in these things and to learn them and to live them out. We have just sought to share them in our own weakness. And we pray for the assembly here in the coming weeks. We have two brethren going off to seek to serve Thee in a far-off land. And we pray for them and others who are going through difficulties and trials of one sort and another, some who are bereaved right now. And we're so thankful that they can be glad that those that have gone and passed into the presence of the Lord are better off and better by far. And yet we know, our Father, there still is that feeling of loss in this temporal scene, pilgrim scene that we pass through. And so, our Father, we add our amen to those prayers, ask for thy help and blessing in the assembly in the coming weeks, and we give thanks for the assembly and the testimony here in Listowel, and we thank thee that it shines as a bright light in this part of the world. And pray for their help and strength and encouragement in the coming days. Part us now in safety as we travel to our homes, and we seek to give thee all the honor and praise and glory in the precious name and for the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus. Amen.